Well, grace and peace, everyone. Thank you, Richard. I appreciate that. It is so good to be together with y'all. I know Pastor Kurt got y'all started again last week, and hopefully in your mind and in your souls that you just picked right on up where we left off back in May. As my reintroduction to our times together on Tuesday morning, I want to remind you a couple of things that, you know, Revelation especially, it has this effect on people. Y'all are here because you're not afraid. Amen? But most people, when you hear the book of Revelation, they're like, nope, I'm out of here, because they are afraid. Well, remember, at the very beginning of the book, like the second word out of Jesus' mouth, you remember what it is? Don't be afraid. How is it that a book in the Bible that begins that way fills people with so much fear? Could it be that we're reading the book wrongly? And hopefully, during our time together, we've been correcting some of the ways in which our North American interpretation of Revelation has gone so wrong. Second thing, why do we do Bible study in the first place? And the book of Revelation lends to this. It's interesting. It's stimulating. You're going to learn a lot of things, a lot of cool things. But at the end of the day, that's not why we study the Bible. We read and study the Bible so that we'll give God space for the Bible to read and study us. One of our professors, Pastor Kurt and I's professors at seminary, name is Bob Mulholland. You'll hear us talk about him quite a bit. Just remarkable, remarkable guy. We lost him back in 2015. But when he talked about the nature of the Bible, he said this, and he's riffing off of John chapter 1, which has a connection to Revelation, because both Pastor Kurt and I believe that the writer of John's Gospel and the writer of Revelation are the same person. So Dr. Mulholland says this about the nature of the Bible. He says that the Word became text, like in our hands. The Word became text to provide a place of transforming encounter with God, so that the Word might be enfleshed in us for the world. Everybody should say, ooh, that's a good word. So oftentimes we go to get out of the Bible what we feel like we need, what we want, what we desire. Well, no. We go to the Bible to give God space to change us. So Psalm 1, going to read Psalm 1 as a way to pray us into the morning. Psalm 1, one of the things that you can say Psalm 1 is that Psalm 1 describes the ideal Bible reader. If Dr. Mulholland is right, and then this is the way an ideal Bible reader should go about reading the Bible, maybe we should take it to heart. What do you think? So let's pray. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So Lord, we thank you for bringing us back together for another week of opening your word together in community. And Lord, I pray that what we learn today, that we will take it and meditate on it day and night. And it will help us to grow into this person that you have created us to be from before the foundation of the world. So we offer this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had, just want to flip back over to Psalm 2 real quick, I want to make a real quick point in verse 2. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Law is not the best translation there. It's whose delight is in the instruction or teaching of the Lord. And who meditates on his law day and night. That word that's translated meditate is the Hebrew word haggah. H-A-G-A. Haggah. That is the same word that is used to describe sounds that animals make when they are consuming their prey. Isn't that interesting? That's the way we're to approach God's Word. Like, just think about it. I'm a foodie, right? And so when I take a bite of food, like Korean barbecue, I love Korean barbecue so much. You take the meat, you put it in lettuce, and you put rice and kimchi, and we put this little peanut butter sauce on it, and these, we've come across these, well, y'all know about it. If y'all been to Cancun Grill, you know those marinated jalapenos? Those things are easy to make. Easy! And they go with beef so well. So you put all that in there, you wrap it up in a little ball, and the Koreans teach you that once you make your lettuce wrap, the whole thing has to go in your mouth in one time. That is haggah. Oh, you just kind of let it all melt. That's to be our approach to the Word of God.
Yeah.
Do what?
Try that.
It's so good. And you don't even like food that much, Billy. I mean, by gosh. Oh, that's right. That's right. You don't like hot stuff. That's right. All right. So there's our food Bible lesson this morning. We are in the middle of the seventh or the sixth seal. Right? One of the ways in which the book of Revelation is formed, it is these formed through these series of sevens. We've got the seven churches, we've got the seven seals, we've got the seven trumpets, and we've got the seven bowls of God's wrath. And so here we are, and especially the middle three, they are intertwined with each other, and so I don't know if we'll get to it today, but whenever we transition to the seven trumpets, the trumpets come out of the seventh seal. So they're inextricably bound together. And remember how many of y'all have been to the cyclorama at Gettysburg? Gary has. Is that Gary the only one that's been there? Yeah, so the cyclorama really helps us to understand a little bit of what John is doing with Revelation. So you can't possibly, right, Gary, take in the whole cyclorama.
Yeah.
Like looking like this. You can't do it. You've got to take it in here, and then you have to turn, and you take it in here, then you've got to turn, you've got to take it in here. And then it's like you're almost missing something back here, and so it's this layered thing, and that's what's going on with all these repeated groups of seven. It's like they're interconnected, they are overlapping one another. He's describing the seven seals, but part of God's wrath of the bowls is it's all connected. So it's not a linear book. It's an immersive, that's what a visionary experience is. It is fundamentally an immersive experience. And so if you're ever in Pennsylvania, at Gettysburg, go to that and you'll kind of get a sense of maybe what John was experiencing there on Patmos. All right. So we're in the sixth seal, and let's just go. Kurt did say y'all got all the way through chapter 6, right?
Yeah, more or less.
More or less? Okay. All right. So chapter 7, here we go. After this, probably a better translation, going back to what I just talked about, is along with this. It's not the next thing in a series of events. Along with this. The Greek, it'd be very easy to translate the Greek that away. After this, I saw four angels. Remember, four is the number of creation. Four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal. Go ahead and circle seal. Seal of the living God. Seal or mark that gets a lot of hype in the book of Revelation. And so we will unpack some of that here in just a second. Seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servant of our God. Now, what do you think that seal may be? Who the servants of God are being sealed just for kicks, right? If this was being written in Hebrew, what would that word be? Servant. Avad. Avad. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God places the man in the garden to avad. From the beginning. The way in which God describes the chief of his creation is a servant. And a servant is not like somebody that is here, but a servant is someone who brings forth life, that brings forth more life, right? We represent God to the world as his servants, his avad, to bring forth life. And so this seal on the forehead. Now, what is the most recognizable scripture in Revelation as it relates to things being put on foreheads? Say it. Mark of the beast. Okay, the mark of the beast. One verse. It gets all the play. The mark of God. Four or five times. So maybe we should give more attention to that. Right? Alright, biblically speaking, the mark, the forehead, the location of this mark is very, very important. Alright, so Jeremiah 3:3. Some of y'all who have maybe an RSV or an NRSV, I think y'all might have a little bit different translations. Therefore, the showers have been withheld. These people are, in Jeremiah, these people are in active rebellion. The people of God, the Israelites, are in active rebellion against God. Verse 3, therefore the showers have been withheld and no spring rains have fallen. You have the, what do you got there? Does everybody have brazen?
Yes.
All right. You have the forehead of a prostitute. That's a better translation. See if it gives us here. Yeah, see? When I went over that head. Often expressed as an attitude or emotion, figuratively the head may mean chief or first or top. Alright, that's good. So I'm not making it up. That word is often translated as forehead. What does it mean to have a forehead of a prostitute? Relatively speaking to your relationship with God. You're being unfaithful. You're being unfaithful to the covenant between you and God. Alright. Something is wrong, right? All right. Questions on that? Next one. Isaiah 48:4. For I know how stubborn you were. Your neck muscles were iron, and your forehead was bronze. Again, Isaiah is speaking to people who are in active rebellion against God. Okay? You know what it means to have neck muscles that were like iron? If your neck muscles were like iron, what could you not do? You cannot turn. You cannot, or you are not willing to repent and return to God. This is what Jesus calls the Pharisees what? Stiff-necked. This is where Jesus is getting that from, right? Stiff-necked. All right, the best one. There's another one. If you want to just write down Ezekiel 3:7, it kind of has the same theme as the Jeremiah and the Isaiah passage. But let's go actually see how this played out. 2 Chronicles 26:15. All right. Uzziah, king of Israel. Isaiah believed he was the Messiah. Y'all remember the scene in Isaiah 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, that's when Isaiah sees the Lord. It's like the person that Isaiah believed was going to actually lead the nation in turning things around, he dies. And Isaiah is at his wit's end. He's at the temple, and it is then that he has this vision of God. Right? It's powerful stuff. You can go read about it in Isaiah 6. All right? Well, Uzziah was an awesome king. He's amazing. Until. So this is just talking a little bit about Uzziah's life. In Jerusalem, he made devices invented for those on the towers and on the corner defenses so that the soldiers could shoot arrows and hurl large stones from the walls. His fame spread far and wide and was greatly helped until he became powerful. Huh. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. So reading the other two, when you become unfaithful to God, something happens to your forehead. Right? And he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Let me go here real quick. So, King Uzziah, so this is the temple. This is the temple proper. Who could only go in here? The priests. And the high priest could only go in here, and that once a year, right? And so here, King Uzziah, who's become prideful, something's wrong with his head, right? Goes marching into this place where he is forbidden to go. He goes to the altar of incense to burn incense. It's like, I'm a bad dude. I'm going to do what I want, basically. Let's see what happens. Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted King Uzziah and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord." Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. And he was raging at the priest in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple. Leprosy broke out where? On his forehead. You see what happened here, God's judgment on his forehead was an indication on what was going on in here. right? This is amazing stuff, right? And so it's all of this Old Testament imagery is being channeled into this understanding of forehead in the book of Revelation. I've said it before and I'll say it again. We'll get to it eventually. Eventually. You have a mark on your forehead right now. It is there. Do you carry on your forehead the mark of God? A faithfulness, a deep trust, of obedience? Or is your forehead marked with your own self-will?
Is that why the Jews, some of the like super old-school Orthodox Jews wear that box thing from Exodus?
That's from Deuteronomy 6. You know, when they're taking that literally, when it says to bind these things on your hand and on your head, right? And so it's like they're taking literally what I think God intended to be figuratively, right? Now they would go to the mat with me on that, but yeah. And so, yeah, what is shaping your forehead? Like in the context of these things. And so, yeah. Not that what they do is bad, but if it's not, if you're just putting the little box with the scriptures on your forehead and you're not allowing the scriptures to shape you, that's where it becomes a problem. All right. Are you kind of seeing what's happening here? Very, very powerful stuff. All right. All right. So, God's judgment, that's what the wind and the earth and the sea and the trees, this is God's judgment coming. And he says, wait, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we seal the people who are basically in right relationship, loving obedience with God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. And then it lists the tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. And then, so this is the part of the church that is from the people of Israel. This is the beginning. This is the foundation. And we'll see that at the end of the book. After this, and I'll talk more about that in just a second. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes. Huh? Okay. So a Jewish Christian hearing this for the first time, they would be, so excited to hear that first part. But then they start hearing this about people from every nation, tribe, people, language. And yes, there were Gentile Christians. And so they're there. But then now they're doing what? They're wearing white. Who could only go into here? Priests. You know what color their clothes were? White. That was the only people that wore white in the ancient world. And now you're telling me that these Gentiles are part of this? And these Gentiles are wearing white? Remember how John's thesis statement at the beginning of the book? Y'all remember it? Y'all need to memorize this. The thesis statement. To him who loves us, who has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priest. Priest. We're all priests. Not just the Levitical priest, but we are all priests. And what are the two ways in the Old Testament, the two words that primarily describe the work of the priest? Avad and Shamar. That's right. Serving and protecting. That's right. Good job, team. We're getting it. Love it. All right. So not only are they wearing white robes, but they're holding palm branches. This is the national symbol of Israel. On their coins, palm branches. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, They're waving palm branches. 125 years before, when the Maccabees came into Jerusalem and took it from the Seleucids, what are they waving? Palm branches. This is a symbol, their national symbol. This is a symbol of victory, of winning, of overcoming, which is the main theme in the book. And it is huge, the number of people that are responding. So, Jews, Gentiles, together make up this multitude, you might say. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." These people, these multitudes have their radically oriented to God. I love this next line. It's so good.
Before you get to that, Steve, what was the significance of four living beings again?
Four living creatures represent all of creation. Yeah, four of, you know, numerology in the Jewish pool of imagery. Numbers make a, you know, represent different things, different numbers. And four is the number of creation. All right. Any other questions before we move on?
Are you going to talk about any more on the 12 tribes? I've got a question on that, but I can wait.
Let's talk about it real quick.
Where's Dan?
That's a great question.
Because Manasseh is Joseph's son, right?
Manasseh and Ephraim are Joseph's sons, and they are curiously missing from the list.
No, Manasseh's
up there. Oh, Manasseh's up there? Yep.
Not, but Dan isn't. So, like, what's the...
So, yeah, this is a long conversation, actually. So there's Joseph. When you read the list in the Old Testament, Joseph is often left out because he's replaced by Ephraim and Manasseh, right? Let's see, is the tribe of Levi? Yep, Levi's on the list. Levi oftentimes gets left out of the list. There is no rhyme or reason to these lists. Dan is left out. We don't know why. But John knows why, but we don't. So, yes.
Does any of this portion that John's describing have an Old Testament prophecy of what he's describing here? Is this all through John's vision?
Well, that's a great question, actually. Genesis chapter 12. When God calls Abram, who will later become Abraham, "I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing to who?"
All the nations.
What do we get here? The great multitude is from all the nations. One of the great failures, I believe, of God's people, the Israelites, is their failure to understand their role as being a light to the nations. Right? Man. Okay. So, 144,000. We need to talk about that. That's a very important number in the book of Revelation. Here, the 144,000 represents Israel, those who are following Jesus as Messiah, the Israelites who are doing that, and then the great multitude joins them. In chapter 14, the 144,000 is represented by both of these groups together. Okay? Then the third time that this image of 144,000 is used is in chapter 21. John is instructed to go and measure the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. And so think of it, it's a cube. New Jerusalem is a cube. How many edges are on a cube? Come on, engineers.
Six.
No.
Four sides, top and the bottom.
That's how many?
That's six edges.
Four sides, top and bottom, that's eight.
That's
What kind of math is that?
4 plus 2 is
12. Sides or edges?
Edges.
12.
Edges.
Oh, okay. Be clear next time.
Did I say edges? How many?
12.
Oh. 12. 12 edges. And how long are each one of those edges when he measures them?
12 inches.
No. 12,000 stadia.
What?
12,000 stadia. So you start multiplying that out. How long is it? How long is you add all those edges together? Come on, engineers. 144,000. So cool! Right? And so, yeah, it's, so this number 144,000 is not a literal 144,000. It is this representation of the totality of God's people whose foreheads have been sealed with His nature and character and His love. Okay. Let's keep going. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, I ain't saying nothing." Sir, you know. He's like, I'm not gonna get boxed into a corner by you. He's like, ah. He does it. John does this 2 or 3 times in the book. He's asked a question by the elders, and he's like, blown away. He's not coherent enough to think through an answer. So he's like, "Sir, you got this. You know this." I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." All right. In the next 5 minutes, we're going to have a little conversation about great tribulation, because this is one of those spots that gets a lot of press. Like, so I want from your memory, from your perception of great tribulation, what you've heard and learned over the years, how would you describe the great tribulation?
Time of horrible events.
A time of horrible events.
Natural disasters.
Natural disasters. What else? Keep going. Good.
Disease, death, famine.
Say that.
Death, famine.
Okay. Death, famine. What else?
Persecution.
Anything else? Primarily the way that this has been taught in North America since the mid to late 1800s is that the Great Tribulation is a period of intense suffering that will most likely take place after the church has been raptured out. Boo, boo, boo. If you read this in context, John starts his letter. Let me just go back and read it. Verse 9 of chapter 1. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom." That word suffering is the same word as tribulation. "Your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." So what translators do say, yeah, I get that. John's suffering. Other people are suffering, but they're not suffering greatly. That word great, I believe, let's just click on it really quick. Yeah. It's the word megas, where we get mega from. That's the word. Great. So, megas tribulation. And so, how we use that word and how the ancient Greeks use the word can be a little bit different. So, the question I always ask people when they're talking about some future intense period of persecution where all these natural disasters, persecutions, and bad things are happening to people, I ask them, Have you thought about what's going on in China these days? To the Christians there? And then you fill in the blank with other countries where Christians are deeply persecuted. Do you think they would describe their life as tribulation or great tribulation? Probably great tribulation, right? And so it's very a narrow interpretation, I think, to say that this is some future coming great tribulation. Brothers and sisters, the tribulation is great. Because the tribulation, since the stoning of Stephen up until today, is going on somewhere. In some time. It is great because the tribulation is happening over a long period of time. That's what makes the tribulation megas. Great. And, so one of the things that the book of Revelation teaches us is that in the midst of tribulation, how do we maintain a faithful relationship with God? It's one of the main purposes of the book. It is pastoral, right? And so kind of envision that as you think about in the future, the ways in which you think about great tribulation, that those people all throughout history that have experienced suffering because of their faith, they are part of the great tribulation, right? And the ones who wear the white robes, they are the ones who are coming out of it, right? They are redeemed from it. They are rescued from it. Not in some sort of rapture sort of way, but that we can be in the middle of tribulation and be out of it. Because we're not letting it affect our hearts and our heads. Right?
Steve, what about the addition of the part of the great tribulation? It makes it seem like it's a single.
It's a what?
It's a single because it says out of the great.
That's a great question. Let's see. Yeah, so the article is there in Greek. So again, I would still say it is a singular tribulation, great tribulation, even though it happens over a long period of time. It is what fallen Babylon does to New Jerusalem. They're going to persecute it. That's just the nature. Until this is all wrapped up and done away with, that is how fallen Babylon responds. The question is it going to work? Because what we see in Revelation is that the persecution that is handed down from fallen Babylon to New Jerusalem will come tumble in on itself. And they will actually be the ones that are suffering even greater, right? And yes, Gary.
You say over a lengthy period of time. I thought the tribulation was a 7-year period, realizing what 7 means, split in half, and the Antichrist controls the second half of that 7-year period.
Yeah, I just don't. That is reading Revelation. This happens, this happens, this happens. It's not reading it like, that's the only way we can read a book. We have to read it linearly. It's the way it is. That's the way we read books. But it's not a linear experience. There's a great example of this, and we'll finish up here. A great example of this is later in the book. John is just completely overtaken by what he's seeing. And he falls down and he worships the angel. Y'all remember that? If y'all have read it before. And what does the angel do? He reaches down and touches him and says, "Don't do that. Worship God." Well, about a chapter and a half later, same thing. Falls down, the angel reaches down, picks him up, says, "Don't do that." And the angel didn't say, "Remember what I told you back then? Don't do that." He doesn't say that. He says, "Don't do that. Worship God." Oh. I think if we read it like it's this immersive, it's the same event that he is talking about in two different places in the book. I know it's kind of, ooh, makes my head hurt too.
We talked about great faith, how that's enduring, not massive.
That's right. Very, ooh, that was really good. Did y'all hear that? Brent, say it again.
If we talked about great faith before, whether it's church or your Bible study, but great in that sense is enduring, not necessarily.
That's right. That's so good. Have great faith that is endures over a long period of time. It's really good. Megas faith. I love it. What other question do you have?
I guess my question would be, are we living in the Great Tribulation?
Yes. Yes. You got it, Ed. Absolutely. We may not be experiencing the full impact of tribulation where we live, but in some part of the world, they are, right? And so our turn will come. It will happen. Whether that's a small tribulation or a big thing, it will happen. So, all right. Man, oh man, I wanted to finish chapter 7 today. These are very typical ways in which those who are the redeemed, they sing. Remember, Revelation has the most singing of any other book in the Bible except the Psalms. So, guys, when you're at church and you're standing there, Revelation's not doing much good for you. You should sing. It's beautiful. They are before the throne of God and they avod him. There it is again. Day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger and never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. This is like a common theme all throughout the Old Testament, that God is our shepherd. He shepherds us. He leads us. He guides us. He protects us, just like the rest of the song has said. And he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You get to the end of the book, it is almost verbatim what is said here. Let me just go forward real quick to show you how this whole cyclorama thing is working itself out here. Yep. Chapter 21. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, this is at the end of the book, so you might think, well, this is something that's coming in the future. Isn't that a present reality that God is with us? Like right now? Of course it is. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We just read that? Yep. Wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And he said, write this down. Yeah, so there are these connections between these different parts of the book. John's experiencing this as an immersive experience. All right, one more question for the good of the group. Are we good? Anybody? Anybody? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we head out into the world today, the people that you will place in our path, Lord, I pray that they will experience our forehead as one who is sealed with your name and with your character and with your peace. Lord, hang fruit on our tree that will nourish others towards wholeness in you. In Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
Grace and peace, brothers.
Great.